We continue our study in the book of the Revelation by opening it at chapter 6. The sixth chapter of the Revelation. We have seen that the centre of this great prophecy is occupied by certain pairs of visions. And they alternate between heaven and earth. In our last study, which took us through chapter 5, we've seen that the apostle is given a vision in heaven concerning a legal document that looks very much like a mortgage with seals on it. And he weeps because nobody is able to break the seals, to redeem. And I pointed out that there are two aspects of redemption in the Bible, one of which is apt to be overshadowed because we as evangelicals rightly stress the great fundamental truth of redemption from sin, and that redemption has been accomplished by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. But I think some of us forget there's another aspect that Calvary has brought in redemption, and that is we're not only sinners, but we have forfeited as sinners an inheritance that God will we should have. There's a redemption of an inheritance. And it's very much like the legal aspect of redemption that we have with us even to this present day. Now, although Ephesians isn't my subject at all, it is somewhat on this point. I'm going to ask you to turn back for a moment to the first chapter. Ephesians chapter 1. We have the evangelical aspect of salvation from sin, stressed very early. Because we're told in verse 6, we've been made accepted in the Beloved, that's the Lord Jesus, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now that's the great basis of all our hope and our salvation. But we go on a little further in the chapter, and this is what we read. Verse 11, in whom, that's the same one, the Lord Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance. But this inheritance needs a redemption too. Because at the end of chapter, verse 13 of chapter 1, we have a reference to the Holy Spirit, to the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So there's another aspect of redemption. The same Redeemer, the same glorious work on the cross, but he's redeeming this inheritance for us. And it's only because he has done that that we could obtain it. As sinners, we would have lost it forever. And we pointed out last time that God has written a lovely little book in the Bible all around this aspect of redemption, and it's the book of Ruth. But of course it would go too far for us to look in that book today in our studies. I recommend you to do it though, when you have time, because it's all revolving around this great truth of the redemption of the lost inheritance. Now, when we come to chapter 5 and chapter 6 of the book of the Revelation, it's this aspect that's being stressed. For don't forget now that this earth is dominated by a usurper. It's dominated by Satan. He wasn't mocking when he offered the Lord all the kingdoms of the world when he was tempted in the wilderness. All these I'll give you, he said. And the Lord didn't say to him, Satan, you've got no right to offer me, they don't belong to you. The Lord didn't say that. He is the usurper. He is the God of this world, the God of this age. The one who, for the time being, is pulling the strings behind the scenes. Although, behind it all is that great mystery, God working all things after the counsel of his own will. But there it is. Now then, if this kingdom's ever going to be brought in, if it's ever going to come, according to the so-called Lord's Prayer, he's got to be dispossessed. There's got to be redemption. Now, that's what's happening. Every time a seal is broken by the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a stage forward to his kingdom coming on this earth. John sees the vision up in heaven. He sees the Lord breaking the seals. And every time, chapter 6 tells you a seal is broken, something happens on the earth. And you're getting a stage nearer every time the glorious point that we come to in this prophecy, when at last we read the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. But it doesn't come miraculously, and it doesn't come like a stroke immediately. It comes step by step. I think what we shall find as we look at this prophecy carefully, that the seals cover and give you the outline of the whole period, possibly covering the last week of Daniel's 77s of years. Certainly, the revelation is going to focus upon the last 3.5, which is the Great Tribulation. That is the great theme of this book. From two sides, we're going to be shown the terrible scenes on the earth, when it looks as though Satan's having it all his own way. But behind the scenes, you're going to have it where God's going to draw aside the curtain and let you see that that isn't so. The Lord Jesus Christ is redeeming this inheritance. Stage by stage, these awful judgments fall. They fall upon the throne of the beast. See, God attacks in the right place. He goes right to the center of the mystery of iniquity and attacks step by step until at last the Lord Jesus Christ in his second advent comes back to, in great power, to take control and to reign. Now upon the board, I've put certain parallels which I want you to see. Because what chapter 6 is going to teach in symbol, and may be very difficult, the Lord has taught in plain fact in the prophetic chapter of Matthew 24. So we ought to be grateful that we've got something to check and something to guide us. But first we shall have to go backwards, shall we not? We'll have to see what chapter 6 says, and then we'll have to turn to Matthew 24 as the points arise. So shall we start reading at the first verse of the 6th chapter of the book of Revelation? I saw, when the Lamb opened, or broke, one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four. Now we've had to retranslate this, haven't we? Because these are not wild beasts. These are the cherubim, we see. Living ones. One of the living ones saying, come and see. I'm afraid very often we've got to alter a little bit, not alter what God has said, but there are various readings in the best manuscripts, and just occasionally we've got to slightly retranslate. It sounds a little bit complicated, doesn't it? But unless I stop a long time and go into all this, then in which case, of course, we shall have nothing more on the revelation, I think, tonight. I'm afraid you'll have to accept that. It's a very complicated subject, this question of textual criticism, and really it's beyond me to deal with it, quite frankly, because I'm not a Greek scholar in that way. But I assure you that what I'm saying is right, and you can check by the revised version, very largely. Now, every time you get the phrase, come and see, which occurs in this chapter several times, come and see, you'll find the revised version omits the word and see. They go out with the best critical text. There's another point, that the word come, in the Greek, erkamai, the verb means to come or to go. And it's very possible, it'd be far better to render it go as a command. See, every time the Lord breaks the seal, he says to some angelic messenger, go, you've got to do something. As his will is accomplished. So that's the way I'm going to translate it every time. One of the four living ones says, go. And immediately the angelic messenger goes. He saw one upon a white horse. Now, this isn't a new symbol in prophecy. Later on, you're going to read about the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes in power and great glory. He's upon a white horse. And you read of the angels that are coming with him, says chapter 19 of Revelation, they're also on horses. Now don't say to me, well, do you mean to say there are little literal horses galloping about in heaven? Well, I just wouldn't know because I've never been there. I'm only just trying to point out to you what God says. I just don't know any more than you do, but let's just note what he says. There are evidently angelic messengers which can be likened to horses. But the prophecy I want to take you back to show you that, and you know how we said at the very beginning, we'll always be turning back to the prophets because of the Holy Spirit's constant reference to the Old Testament, to the prophet Zechariah. Prophet Zechariah. prophet Zechariah and the first chapter. Zechariah sees different coloured horses, just like the Apostle John did. And they are carrying out some angelic messenger on them, carrying out God's purpose earthwards. Verse 8, Zechariah 1. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse. Well, you're going to read about a red horse in the book of the Revelation, these four horsemen of the apocalypse. That may ring a bell with some of you, because I think people have written novels on that, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Well, here's another horseman, Zechariah 1:8. And he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him there were red horses, speckled and white. So, there's various coloured horses, and Zechariah didn't know what they meant, because he asked the angel. Verse 9, I said, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be, or what they are. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. The angelic messengers conveying or carrying out the divine will earthward. That's as far as I can tell you. But you see, it isn't a new symbol by any means. So, John sees also these angelic messengers on different coloured horses. First is this one upon a white horse, Revelation 6:2. And we're told he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Well, that doesn't tell you very much, perhaps. And some people have thought the language was such that this must refer to the Lord Jesus. He's coming conquering and to conquer. But if you take prophecy as a whole, I'm sure you'll agree with me that the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't come conquering and to conquer before there's a tremendous conflict between Satan and the powers of heaven. First of all, I'm going to ask you to turn to Matthew 24. You'll see there's a false conquering, because I believe when you come to this point in the book of Revelation, you're coming to the culmination of this great conflict of the ages earthwards. So, as we turn to this great prophetic chapter of the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, we find, first of all, a warning. Let's read verses 4 and 5. Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. There are false Christs coming before the real one. And the book of the Revelation makes it clear that Satan's kingdom is going to have sway over the whole earth. He's going to conquer, seemingly, to begin with. Before the Lord Jesus Christ takes hold of the reins and returns, and takes hold of this earth and brings in his kingdom, it looks as though Satan's triumphed. False before the true. And so I think this is a reference not to the Lord Jesus Christ coming, but to the powers of darkness, the false ones, the Antichrist, that are coming to take control, first and foremost. Then we come back to Revelation 6. We read about another horse in verse 3. And when he had opened, or broken, the second seal, I heard the second living one say, go. I believe that's the correct translation. The cherubim. And there went out another horse that was red. Now this is an ominous colour, isn't it? Red speaks of war and slaughter and blood. And so you're told here, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. So here's a figure of war. Did the Lord say anything about that in Matthew 24? Well, yes, he did. Verses 6 and 7. And ye shall hear of wars and rumours of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famine and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. That's coming in a moment. But first of all, the Lord says the next thing after false Christ is wars. And that is what this says. After the false one coming conquering and to conquer, the next thing is war. Well, what usually follows war? What we know, because some of us have been old enough to live through too. All the problems that war brings. One thing is famines, shortages. Does that follow in the book of the Revelation? Let's see. Verse 5. When he had opened or broken the third seal, I heard the third living one say, go. And I beheld another black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. Things are now being weighed. Look, they're scarce. Food is being weighed. Balances. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living ones say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. In New Testament reckoning, that's eight times above the normal price. It's famine price, friend. Usual price was eighth of a denarius, a penny, because that's our English word. Now, you see, it's eight times the price. It's famine. And that is what you just read in Matthew 24, in actual fact. The next thing after deception and wars, the Lord says, there shall be famines. That's the seventh verse of Matthew 24. Come back to Revelation chapter 6. We're coming back to symbol again. Verse 7. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living one say, go. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was Death. And hell, Hades, followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. See, nothing of this is blessing, is it? It's all judgment. It's all now God stepping into history and step by step dealing with this tremendous climax of evil, which will finally be, show itself in a person. The mystery of iniquity. As 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us, the mystery of iniquity is the man of sin, when at last he's going to be revealed. We shall come to that when we go on in this study. The next thing then is pestilence, famine, plague, and that is what the Lord says in Matthew 24. Now after famines, there's going to be pestilences. And then after that, he says earthquakes in divers places. Well, when you get to the end of chapter 6, you're going to read about a tremendous earthquake. And the book of Revelation, if you're collecting sevens, by the way, in this book, you can add that to another set of sevens. Seven mentions of the word earthquake in the book of Revelation. You'll never come to the end of them, seemingly. I haven't found the last lot yet. Just tremendous how God stamped this number of his on this last book. Seven references to an earthquake in the book of Revelation. And one is told us in the last seal. I'm sorry, the last vial, I should have said. So mighty an earthquake, and so great, has never been known upon this earth. God says, I will shake terribly the earth and the heaven. Well, he's going to do it. The whole of nature, you see, is going to bear witness to the fact that he is stepping in to history again and taking a hand in this world's affairs. So I think if you will take Matthew 24, in fact, you'll see that Revelation 6 is putting it in symbol. So if you find the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation difficult, it is difficult, of course, well, read the plain fact of Matthew 24. That's difficult enough. But I believe it's the commentary. Those two want to be put side by side. Let's come back then to the sixth chapter. Verse 9 is a difficult verse. In fact, they're all difficult, aren't they? Can you tell me one that isn't? There are plenty of problems all the way through in this book. And as I've told you before, I haven't got the solution to all of them by any means. But we will try and taste them at least.
Let's read verse 9. And when he had opened or broken the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Does that disturb you? They're not asking for those that dwell on the earth to be saved, are they? They're not saying, Lord, save them. They're saying, Lord, judge them. When are you going to avenge us? Judgment. Now, this is an awful problem to those who've never learnt to rightly divide the word of truth. What are you going to do, for instance, with the so-called imprecatory psalms? This comes up, crops up again and again, doesn't it? Well, some tell you what they're going to do with them. They're going to drop them right out. Oh, they say, we've got beyond all that, this sort of thing. And it's contrary, they say, to the loving teaching of Jesus. Oh, we've got beyond all that. We've left all that thing, that sort of thing, behind centuries ago, or we ought to have done. Well, can we treat the word of God like that? It's in there. The Holy Spirit inspired those so-called imprecatory psalms. The answer is, of course, when we learn to distinguish, as the Lord Jesus did, between the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. No problem then. There is coming this day of vengeance, for the Lord Jesus Christ said so. We don't see it today. Praise God, it's still an age of grace. Praise God, as Romans tells us, grace is reigning still on the throne. And you can't have the two running concurrently. God is not sitting on a throne of judgment and a throne of grace at one and the same time. But the age of grace is going to finish. When you've got here, it's finished. It's now judgment. And one is as true as the other. And I think a good many people either haven't realized or they've forgotten that God's conception of a redeemer is twofold. And the same word that gives you the word redeemer in the Old Testament is the word that's translated the avenger of blood. Just the same word, go. And God's conception of a redeemer has that twofold element. He redeems his people, but he rids them of their enemies. And you've got it in time, perfectly, in the redemption of Israel out of Egypt. By the blood of the Passover lamb. That redemption was not complete until they came through the Red Sea and they looked back and they saw Pharaoh and all his host drowned. There's the complete thing. Israel's enemies. So don't say, will you, that the Lord Jesus Christ is too loving ever to judge, because that's not true. That's coming all right, but God doesn't mix things. We praise him that this is still the age of opportunity, the acceptable year of the Lord, the accepted time. So these saints are those who have died, and we're going to see in chapter 7, they are those who are persecuted and have given their lives in the great tribulation, as many, perhaps hundreds or thousands will. And then they cry to the Lord for vengeance, and he's going to answer their prayer. Would you come back for a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 32? Deuteronomy chapter 32. Verse 41, God said, if I whet my glittering sword and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood and my swords will devour flesh, and with the blood of the slain and of the captives from the beginning of the revenges upon the enemy. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people. The Apostle Paul quotes that, mark you. For he will avenge the blood of his servants, and will render vengeance to his adversaries, and will be merciful to his land and to his people. There's that twofold thing going on. Mercy to his people, vengeance upon his people's enemies. So we mustn't imagine that we can rule that out and get truth. But someone will say to me, how did the Apostle John see people's souls That's a problem, isn't it? He saw the souls of them. Well, according to the popular theology, I didn't think that you ever could see souls in the sense that they use the term. If you divorce the soul from the person, say it's part of a person, can you see it? Well, John saw it. Of course, you may say to me, well, he was given some special vision of the Holy Spirit to see it. But this is, of course, a very difficult subject, and it's controversial, let's admit it. But if you were to wade through, well, perhaps I ought not to say wade through, we ought not sort of wading through the Bible, ought we? But it would be a very exhaustive study, yes. If you look through over 800 occurrences of the word soul in the Bible, as someone said, if you did that, you'd know all there is to know about it. But it would take you a long time, wouldn't it? But I think what you would find is this, that the Bible doesn't use that word separate from the person. The idea of it being part of a human being that floats about separately from the person isn't true. Much more normally, as we use the term, when we use it, the part put for the whole, when we talk about people being souls, we talk about so many souls on board a ship. No one misunderstands it, we mean the people, all of them, not just the part, the invisible part floating about on the ship, the souls, people. We should say, oh, poor soul, like that, referring to a person. Well, I think that's the way the Bible is very often using. But there's another reason why John sees that, I feel. Because of a certain doctrine concerning the soul, which is very important. Now, we have touched this before, but I think I will allude to it here because I think it's the key. So I'm going to ask you to turn back to Matthew's Gospel, the 16th chapter. Rather a pity our English translation hasn't consistently given you this word soul. Very often it's translated life in English, but it's the Greek psyche all the way through here. And note, it has to do with suffering. It has to do with taking up the cross. Oh, you say, I see, that's coming along with the theme of Revelation, that thing with suffering and going through persecution. Yes, very similar. Verse 24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me. He's not talking now and asking sinners to come to him. They've done that. Now then, are you coming after me? You're going to walk in my footsteps. Well, let him deny himself and take up his cross, that suffering, isn't it? And follow me. For whosoever will or chooses to save his soul, the Greek says, shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his soul for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The Authorized Version gives it to you there, but it's the same word. Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? So, something to do with suffering, taking up the cross, losing the soul, and finding the soul, gaining it. Don't you think we ought to know something about that before we start making sort of statements about the soul? Here's the very people who in the Revelation, who've given up their souls for Christ's sake, literally, and they died for him. Presently you're going to be told of some who've been beheaded for the witness of Jesus. They love not their lives unto the death. And the command of the Lord to the churches will have been true of them eventually. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now all those who go that far have lost their souls for Christ's sake. The Lord said, if you lose your soul now, you'll gain it. But if you don't lose it now, you have lost it forever. You see, he's using the term just in the very opposite way to which evangelicals use it today. That's been the problem, because we talk now of a preacher who's preaching the gospel saving souls. And the Lord said, if you want to save a soul, you're going to lose it. So what? Looks as though he's using the term very differently to what we do today. And Peter does too. In his first epistle, he's dealing with those who are suffering. We should go through manifold temptations. But there's a must about it. It's needful that you go through those. And he's trying to encourage them.
And he said, at the end, receive in the end the goal of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. But he's not telling you the way to be saved. He's dealing with those that are saved in the evangelical sense. But he said, this salvation of the soul is the goal of your faith, not the beginning of it. Not when you accepted the Lord as your Saviour. Now, if you hold fast with suffering, you go on to the end, oh, you'll know what the salvation of the soul is. The salvation of the soul in the scripture has to do with the saint. With the saved who are willing to endure suffering and not give up, and it's really prize teaching. There's a reward. If you look at Matthew 16 and 17, it's there for you. Go on a bit further from what I read. You certainly find it in the book of the Revelation, because the Apostle John is presently going to write, I saw those, he said, who were beheaded, and they lived, and they reigned with Christ. 1,000 years. This is the former resurrection. So, I think this is why he said he saw the souls of them that were beheaded, or were under the altar, which were slain, here they are, for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held. Their faithfulness, you see, means to say they had to give their lives for Christ. And they cried with a loud voice, and they asked for this other aspect of the Redeemer's work, the Avenger. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given to every one of them. Well, now, have you forgotten what the Lord promised to the churches in chapter 3? That's the mark of the overcomer. That's not the mark just of being saved. It's the mark of those who are saved at this time and are willing to go the full length of dying, if need be, for Christ. See, not all those that are saved are overcomers, are they? You can be saved. You may not be an overcomer. An overcomer is the one that goes, overcomes, and goes right on, whatever it costs. So we turn back to chapter 3 and see the Lord's promise. He said in verse 4, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. So here's the white robes, the white raiment, which is an outward symbol of one who's been faithful unto death, the overcomer. Here they are. John sees them with white robes, every one of them, no exception. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. There's still some yet to give their lives for Christ's sake. When we know something of the awful things that are going on at the end of this age, we shan't marvel at it, because, as I've put it before, it's a veritable nightmare. From the human standpoint, the way this age is going to finish. Almost beyond belief. Verse 12, and I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and here's a great earthquake. And the sun became black, a sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. Now, the best text reads the whole moon, the revised version, the whole moon. Why is that? Because, you see, when you're dealing presently, go over the same period with the trumpets, there's an element of mercy in God's judgment. If you turn to chapter 8, and verse 12, and the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and a third part of the moon. A third part. Here's the whole. The whole moon. It looks as though, first of all, there's a measure of holding back on the part of God, even in judgment, and the whole of his wrath doesn't fall until it's quite obvious that those didn't get that time. Followers of the Antichrist are just not going to yield. Presently the apostle is going to write, yet they repented not of the things. In spite of all these awful things falling, makes no difference. They just go on, deliberately on. Terrible time, isn't it? So, here is nature showing that something extraordinary is going to happen, as I've said before. You may say, but surely you can't take all this literally. Well, the Old Testament, the prophecy of Isaiah said the same thing. And I think it was the prophecy of Joel we saw, said the same thing. The sun was going to be darkened. The moon was not going to give her light. And then back to Matthew chapter 24, the Lord confirms it there.
by giving just the same teaching. Twenty-fourth chapter of Matthew's Gospel, verse 19. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. All powers of heavens and the earthquakes. Oh yes, look at it. I don't think there's any need to spiritualize that. I believe that will be literally true. I think it'll be just an awesome time, a fearful time, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Verse 13, Revelation 6, the stars of heaven fell to the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her unripe, her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every freeman, hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains, the rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. Who is he? Well, is it the Father that's sitting there? Is it the Holy Spirit? No. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's your Saviour and mine. And from the wrath of the Lamb. The love of the Lamb. That's what we stress today, don't we? And we're right. This one, as I say, is now sitting on a throne of grace and says, he that cometh unto me, he will receive, yes. I will in no wise cast out. He doesn't say it then. That age of grace is gone. And now it's this same one who says, who shows his wrath. Don't stumble at it. Don't try and water it down. It's there in the Bible, and it's got to be faced. But remember, it's a righteous wrath. Our trouble is we don't know what righteous wrath is. Every time you and I get angry, I'm afraid it's tainted with sin. Don't you pat yourself on the back and think you can be righteously angry. I know some Christians do. They talk about righteous indignation and, you know, they just think they're capable of doing that. I think we've got such a bias, such an old nature, a deceiving old nature, we better cut all that out. Don't you? Don't you think we ought to do what Ephesians said, that all anger and wrath and malice be put away? I think so. And leave this to the only one that can do it righteously. He will do. The wrath of the Lamb. But these people that might have been saved in a day of opportunity now call on the very rocks to crush them. It'll be too late. Too late. They'll have to face him. For the great day of his wrath, verse 17, is come. And this question is asked. And of course, we know the answer. Who shall be able to stand? No one, unless they're covered by the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Presently, we're going to be told that they overcome by the blood of the Lamb. That's the basis of God's dealing with all his children, isn't it? Saving them from their sins, equipping them so that they can stand in the most awful time and stand faithfully whatever it costs. This is just the same precious blood. Others outside? No. Impossible. Who shall be able to stand? And after those things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. Again, is God teaching us anything here? I know we've got to be ever so careful when you're dealing with a prophecy, a difficult prophecy like this, not to be fanciful, to read all sorts of ideas that may not be there. But I believe it is correct to say that there are angelic messengers, or shall I put, God has put angels controlling certain functions of the earth. Now you might say, rubbish to me. Well, alright, rubbish. I can't say that it isn't, but all I can say is that God's written certain things which would lead me to believe that is so. Certainly it says here are four angels controlling four winds that shouldn't blow on the earth. But where do winds generally blow? On the earth, as far as I know, of course they may blow up in heaven, but we're concentrating on winds that blow on the earth. And there are four angels controlling. You see, and the Bible also tells me this. Pulling again aside the veil, that Satan's got certain emissaries over the nations. Yeah? The book of Daniel gives me the most extraordinary instance of someone that God was sending, an angel, to help and to answer Daniel's prayer. And he couldn't get to Daniel for 3 solid weeks. And he tells you why, because he was withstood by one of Satan's spiritual forces. You say, I can't understand it. No, well, you wouldn't. I couldn't understand it. I wouldn't know anything about it unless the Bible told me. But God's showing me behind the scenes some of this terrific conflict in the spirit world that's going on. 3 solid weeks held up. So you've got to allow for that. To see Satan. Satan's got his messengers over the nations. It may be England and America and Russia and China. Satan's got his demons pulling the strings. Awful thought, isn't it? Possible now. And, of course, there's still the great power of God, thank God, over it all, that will finally, out of all this awful chaos, produce the kingdom and blessing to come. Now, verse 2, chapter 7. I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the 4 angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their forehead. Now, supposing we knew the Old Testament very, very well, and so I was expecting his readers to know it well, though, that wouldn't cause us any difficulty. We would go back normally to a passage like Ezekiel chapter 9. So let's do it now. Ezekiel chapter 9. Where Ezekiel is told to seal some so that they might be protected from judgment. That's what's happening in Revelation chapter 7. Verse 4, Ezekiel 9. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in my hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly, old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark. So they were sealed and put a mark on them, so they might be protected from this awful judgment. Now that's what's happening here. There are 144,000 who are sealed with a mark and they can't be touched. With all the judgments that are going to fall, they're safe. Now God is sovereign in the way he's going to protect his people at the end time. If God didn't protect them, well, as the Lord said, no flesh would be saved. It would be universal annihilation on the earth. And God has got various ways that he's going to do this. I hardly think in a study class like this, and I thank God for it, there's any need for me to try and dispose of the extraordinary idea that the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses have, that these belong to them. I well remember having a controversy with one of these young men, and they're very persistent, aren't they? They come to your door, and they put their foot in the front door, they won't let you close it until they've had their say. And I made a mistake. I said to him, you've got no time for heaven, have you? I have any purpose? Oh, indeed we have. Why, I said, have you? Well, I'd like to know more about it then. See, there's so much on the earthly kingdom, and there Israel and all the rest of it, and bring in the kingdom, and they're the witnesses of Jehovah, that I thought I was saying the right thing, but apparently I wasn't. So anyway, he said, you see, there are 144,000 of us. We are Jehovah's Witnesses. Now there are exactly 144,000 of Jehovah's Witnesses, and they are the ones that go to heaven. Oh, I said, I've never heard of that before. But they're still Jehovah's Witnesses, mark you. Well, I don't think there's any time for me to waste time with that nonsense. Let's believe what God says. But you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses aren't the only people that write nonsense. You can find nonsense in some commentaries. I'm sorry to have to say that. How many times do you read commentary on Revelation 7, and they'll tell you that this is God protecting the church. Well, what the 12 tribes have got to do with the church, I just don't know. When I'm distinctly told that in the body of Christ there's neither male nor female, Jew or Gentile, that's all been obliterated. Yet here are 12 tribes, and every one of them are named, look, the exact number, and God says, you seal them and protect them, so they can't be hurt. Don't you think it's far easier to believe what God says than to believe what the spiritualizers tell us? I do. Anyway, that's my position, and I'm afraid to you, you must either take it or leave it. I just believe in the simple childlike faith that that's exactly what he means. Don't forget that the time of the great tribulation at the end is called the time of Jacob's trouble. And that's not the time of church's trouble, friends. It's the time of Israel's trouble. This awful time is largely revolving about Israel and the land and the nations that surround Palestine. Yes, indeed. And so I believe this can be quite literal. There are some, there are 144,000 out of all these tribes which will be sealed and protected. What we've seen in past times, we have referred to it before, the attempts to wipe out the Jew. Well, we've seen it in the last war. That's not the first time in history that's happened by a long way. You're going to get a mass attempt at the end time on the part of Satan to stamp out the earthly people of God. See, Satan knows what he's doing. He knows that the kingdom can't come in except Israel be restored. See, he knows a lot more about God's truth than a lot of Christians do. They think they can bring in the kingdom now. But of course they can't. God never intended they should. But these will, when they're restored and redeemed, yes. And so is attempted to annihilate and blot out these people, and God protects them miraculously in this way. So I'm going to leave them just as they are. If you want to put any other meaning to them, well, I'll just leave that to you. Now, if there's a remnant protected, 144,000, John is going to see a harvest. He's going to see a great number that no man can number. This time he sees them up in heaven, and the vision now changes from earth back to heaven, another pair. Verse 9. Oh, just one thing in passing, I can't say very much about it, but some of you may have spotted that in the tribes mentioned, Dan is left out. Dan isn't there. Now, why isn't Dan there? Well, I told you at the very beginning, I'll be frank and tell you if I don't know, and I'll say here, I don't know. I know some of the guesses of people, but I think they're only guesses. Some have pointed out that idolatry first came into the tribe of Dan in the Old Testament. It did. Perfectly true. But I can't see why. That's any reason why Dan, thousands of years after, should be blotted out. Why? Well, because some of their ancestors, how many thousand years ago? Failed. These people, descendants, all that long time after, are going to be blotted out. That doesn't seem like God's dealing somehow. But still, that's offered as an explanation. Frankly, friends, I don't know. But I just note it in passing. It may be that nobody will note on that time. It may be some characteristics that those of Dan living at that time will exhibit that will make them just not worthy to be protected. That may be the answer. But I'll leave it at that. Verse 9, after this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number. You could number these other ones, but not here. Of all nations, and kindred, and people, and tongues, stood before the throne, and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, so they're overcovers too. Look, they've got the white robes off, and palms in their hands. Who is this? Well, the Apostle John asked that, so if you're asking the question, you'll see that he was curious to know too. Let's anticipate a little, shall we? Verse 14, I said to him, that's to the angel, Sir, thou knowest. Well, if you look back at verse 13, one of the elders answered, saying to me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? Where do they come from? Whence came they? Sir, thou knowest, he said to me, these are they which came out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now then, if the Great Tribulation is a specific prophetic period, and I believe it is, for Matthew 24 teaches it. Then shall come this Great Tribulation that has never been
since the world's been, said the Saviour, or never will be repeated. Well, that must be one time. It can't be any old time, can it? You can't keep having one period that's different from worse than any other that ever happened before. So it must be a definite set time. And it would appear to be this last half of Daniel's last week of years, 3.5 years. We shall have more to say about that when we come to chapter 11, for the 1260 days and 42 months and times and half a time. All that cryptic language is dealing with the same period. Well, now that great tribulation, now I'll tell you where they come from. They're saints who've come through that period. Well, friend, if they're saints that have come through that period, they can't be anyone redeemed in this age, can they? Because we haven't got the great tribulation yet, praise the Lord. It's coming, though, when this age of grace is finished. So here's some who yet go to suffer in that tremendous day, who will give their lives for Christ, and John sees them here as overcomers, now standing in this vision before the throne, out of all nations, kindreds, and tongues. Who are they? Are the Gentiles there? Are they all God's people, Israel? Well, yet again, I pass on, this time, merely an opinion, because of some of the things we've got to pass on, we just don't know. I feel there's a balance in this chapter. If the 144,000 are of the 12 tribes of Israel, and if that means Israel, which I believe it does, then you've got something balancing it. You've got now not a seal number of Israel, but a great number of all Israel, of all countries. Look, that's where the Jew is today, scattered through all the countries of the earth, England, America, Russia, all over the globe. It could be there. Or it could be not only those, but Gentiles as well. I can't be dogmatic, but I'll just leave that in passing. This is what they say anyway. They cried with a loud voice, verse 10, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four living ones, the cherubim, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, here's a sevenfold description, another seven you can have. Amen. Blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honour, power, and might be unto our God for the ages of the ages, forever and ever. Amen. So they're able to praise God, although they've been through the most awful time, most awful suffering. It hasn't embittered them, look. They can say salvation to our God. It's been worthwhile. And then they ask, there's this question asked, where do they come from? Who are they? The angel says, they've come out of the great tribulation. Note the phrase, they've washed their robes. Now friends, that's not the same as the sinner being washed in the blood of the Lamb, is it? I mean, that's not the same then, putting it without figures at all, as being saved, a sinner being saved by grace. Or is it? I ask you. Well, can the sinner cleanse himself? Well, he can't, can he? He comes to the Saviour and accepts him and gets the cleansing from Christ. He doesn't wash his robes. No. It's the Saviour that does the washing. And unless my conception of the gospel is all wrong, I always thought so. I'd never thought we asked sinners to mend their ways and to wash themselves and make themselves clean. No, you see, this isn't giving you that aspect. This is giving you again of those overcomers who go through utterly pure through this time of defilement and sin and darkness. But they do it through Calvary's power. They overcome. They're kept pure. They keep themselves separate from all this terrible manifestation of the lie at the end time, Satan's kingdom. In that sense, figuratively, they wash their robes. They keep themselves clean, in other words. And they make themselves white by the blood of the Lamb. I have pointed out before, I won't say a lot about it, but Scripture in type knows nothing about being washed in the blood. And friends, I'm not a modernist. I'm simply trying to note what Scripture says.
You look at the type in the Old Testament, because you see, God's given the picture book to show you what redemption means. Salvation by blood. Nothing was ever washed in blood, so I pointed that before. Had anything been washed in blood, it would have made it unclean. Not clean. Blood was sprinkled, oh yes, that's a very different thing, but never washed. Nothing was washed in it. And so it's far better washed by. Calvary is the means by which you and I are cleansed. Although I've said this too, and I'll repeat it again, I would far rather have perhaps a little crude theology being washed in the blood of the Lamb than the modernist conception, oh, you know, the doctrine of the butcher's shop. We've got past all that sort of thing. Redemption by blood. But let's be accurate. Calvary is the means, is the great basis all the time of God's dealing with sinners or with his own people. So you can, it's being cleansed, they're made white by the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night. Well, friends, I thought service stopped at the end of this life, or does it? No. No. It doesn't. Look, he sees the now in glory, and they're still serving. They serve him day and night. What's your conception of heaven? Just going to sit there playing a harp, are you, for eternity? Well, it'll be lovely, won't it? You'll be singing and praising. If you haven't got a voice now, you'll have one then. What a time it's going to be. But, oh, don't, let's get beyond that. Just sitting in an orchestra and playing an instrument. Oh, it's going to be far more wonderful. It's going to be serving the Lord, but serving him perfectly. Doesn't that give you joy? Don't you have to confess, I do, the imperfect way we often serve our Saviour. We could do better, perhaps, than what we do. And sin and frailty sometimes comes in and spoils what we do. Let's be honest about it. Never then. You won't be able to fail your Saviour in that day. You'll offer him perfect, loyal service. They're doing it here. They serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sits on the throne shall dwell among them. Here's a glorious anticipation, friends, of the goal of the ages. This is what sin broke in the garden, first of all, the fellowship. The Creator walked with the parent he made. It was that glorious, close fellowship. And then sin came in and divided and separated. God's been working all the time this great redemptive purpose to remove the barrier so at last he can be together and dwell. The last thing almost that the Revelation says, John says, I saw a temple, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they will be his people, he will be their God. What a long time it's taken to remove the barrier so God can dwell without any hindrances with the creature that he's made. But here's a glorious anticipation of the time. They're dwelling with him, and he's dwelling with them. And they shall hunger no more. Could that be an allusion to the fact they've gone through the tribulation, and you're going to read presently if they haven't got the mark? You see, if God puts a mark on, 144,000, Satan puts a mark on too. I'm going to read those who don't receive the mark of the beast, and they can't buy or sell, just starve. Never any more hunger for thee. They've hungered once, you see. The glorious promise, they shall hunger no more. Neither thirst any more. This is an anticipation to what we're going to read in Revelation 21. When this creation passes away, and you see the new creation of a new heaven and earth, and the glorious no mores then that will follow. No more death. No more pain. No more sighing. See, all those things gone. But an anticipation, praise the Lord, of that time, with these overcomers. Nor any heat, the sun won't light on. Verse 17, for the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, Christ in the centre, he always is in God's purpose. Haven't we learnt that lesson? Well, we've missed the chief thing of the Bible, if we haven't. There he is, in the centre, and he's at the circumference, and he's everywhere in the plan of God. Christ is all. Here's the Lamb in the midst of the throne. He shall feed them. He shall feed them. They couldn't feed before. He shall now feed them. And shall lead them unto living fountains of waters.
And what is going to be repeated presently again in that glorious day that's coming, God shall wipe away all tears. No more suffering, no more pain. Then, what a day that's going to be, isn't it? We ought not to repine, you know. We ought not to say, oh well, if true Christian witness means suffering, I think I'll keep quiet. Or what a lot we shall miss if we do that. And supposing it does cost tears. Well, it has to many of God's people. Many of those in the Bible. I read in the Apostle Paul, or how he wept. He said so. Even weeping, he said, of those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. But you're dealing with one who knows, and one who's going to soothe all that away in that day. The lovely picture of a loving parent wiping away the child's tears. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And the one who does it, friends, is the Lamb. The one who does it is the Saviour. The one who does it is the one who Hebrews describes as a sympathetic high priest, touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And the one who himself wept upon this earth, for the shortest verse in the New Testament you know, standing beside the grave of that beloved one, Jesus wept. So he knows what tears are. He knows what sorrow is, and he knows what suffering is. What a wonderful one to be able to go to and understand, isn't it? Understands far better than even the closest friend. So instead of ending on an awful note of blackness, as I might do with all this judgment, I would like to end there with that consoling note. There's the one, he's there. And he's your Saviour and my Saviour, and he's our head. He's everything to us. Well, may God keep us, even in this day of testing. We haven't got to the time covered by the book of Revelation, and praise God, I believe we never shall. God, I think the hope of this church will be realized before this time starts. But we are getting near those days. Shadows cast before what is coming, don't they? Coming events cast their shadows before, we say. And we can see how things are working, and working perhaps far more rapidly than what people imagine, to this awful setup when at last Satan will send his man back to take control for a short time, attempting to get the whole lot, and finally the worship, for that's what he wants to be God. And all those not written in the Lamb's Book of Life shall worship him, and then God sends his man back, the great God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and finally the nightmare is banished. For he comes back, the scripture says, as the Son of Righteousness, with healing in his wings. A dark place indeed, as black as ever it can be, and the only one who is the light of the world, the Son of Righteousness, returns and banishes the darkness. Well, that's God's conception of the future, and if we are wise, it'll be ours. And we shall know nothing that the professing church does. I'm not trying to damp Christian effort, but that will not be sufficient to banish the darkness. No. He will, though. He's the only one that can. And he's the only one that can deal with Satan, and he's the only one that can deal with Satan's man. For in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I will read that man of sin is destroyed with the brightness of his coming. No man can touch him. No dictator can touch him. No. Not if they all got together, they can't touch him, because he's superhuman. He's Satan's man. It takes nothing less than the returning glory of Christ to deal with him. Destroyed or annulled with the brightness of his coming. And then I read that one angel takes hold of the old devil and puts him into the abyss and turns the lock. Do you know, I've often thought of that. Have you ever thought of that? It almost seems an anticlimax, doesn't it? Here's this great monster, I was going to call him. Well, he's given all his names in the book of Revelation. Devil and Satan and dragon and goodness knows what. And Christ said he was a murderer from the beginning. And he's a liar. And he's a thief. And goodness knows what he is. And, well, this great antagonist of God that's been going on this battle from the moment he fell. One angel gets hold of him. Puts him in a place and turns the key. You'd almost think it would require all the angels of heaven and Michael and all the lot, wouldn't you? Doing it. But not so. One angel takes hold of him and chains him up. Well, thank God there is going to be a day when you're going to be chained up. 1,000 years.
so he cannot deceive the nations anymore during that time. And he's released again for a short season, and then finally the end comes. But there again, if you see, if people teach the book of Revelation has been running its course now, well, the next thing they teach is that Satan has been chained. And there is some teaching amongst the evangelicals, you'd scarcely believe it. They actually tell me that all down this age, Satan's been chained. Well, I say, I'm sorry for it then, my word. Where on earth we've got to with Satan chained, when he's loose, it would be a time not worth even thinking about. But that's the length you've got to go to if you don't rightly apportion the word of God. I think we'll try and do it and see, get his approval in that day, as 2 Timothy 2:15 tells us, and that's the thing that really matters. Well, may the Lord bless this study. I hope it hasn't been too rambling. I hope you've got something out of it, at least. And God willing, we will start from that page, look at chapters 9 and 10 next time.